Good morning. I recently reread, I'm going to have to move this, Rashad, and then I'll pull it back. So I'm going to turn right around and walk right into it. I recently reread Stephen Covey's book, Seven Habits for Highly Effective People, for a project that I've been working on. And habit number two in his book is to begin with the end in mind. And his thought in that is that in order to live an effective life now, it's helpful to think about the end of your life, to think about what you hope to accomplish by the end of the life, whose lives you want to impact and how you want to impact their lives. And by doing this exercise, it helps to bring clarity and definition now to your life mission. One of the things that Covey encourages his readers to do is to imagine that you're at a funeral. And the funeral is your funeral. And he encourages the readers to think about what would you want to have people say about you, what you accomplished, and perhaps the way that you've impacted their lives. In fact, he encourages maybe even to write your own eulogy. And what would that eulogy about yourself say? Here lies Spencer. He was a good guy. Easygoing, laid back. He was a loving husband and father and grandfather and great-grandfather. I'm planning to live for a long time. He was a pastor and a friend. He was a hard worker, and one of his favorite things to do was to lead people in singing praises to God. But at the end of his life, he really blew it. He messed up royally. That's the sobering reality of many of the kings that we've looked at in 2 Chronicles, including the best king from the time of David, the king that we're going to look at today, King Josiah. And I'll be honest with you this morning, I've struggled with that fear before. See, I've personally known a number of pastors, and I know of even more pastors that started out well, but at some point in their life went off the rails and they really blew it. These were guys that I respected and guys that I admired, but yet they still somehow blew it. One pastor that I know walked away from his family and walked away from his faith completely. And maybe you know of people like that as well in your own life. It seems that today deconstructing your faith is all the rage. Well, one of the main reasons the chronicler is recounting all the kings of Judah's history to the returned exiles is to emphasize what happens when God's people seek him and what happens when God's people forsake him. And the chronicler is writing to encourage these somewhat discouraged exiles to covenant faithfulness, obedience, and true worship of the one true God. You see, their idolatry had gotten them into big trouble, leading to the Babylonian captivity and destruction of their own place of worship. And now that they've returned from the exile, their temple has been rebuilt. He's writing to encourage them and remind them of the faithfulness of God, but he's also writing to warn them not to go down this path of idolatry again. And God has preserved these words in Scripture for us as a reminder of God's faithfulness to keep his promises, but also as a warning not to go down that path of idolatry. You see, our hearts are prone to wonder. Our hearts are easily captivated by modern day idols that call out for our worship and modern day conveniences and comforts that desire to rock us to sleep in the arms of complacency. One of the main points for the returned exiles and for us seems to be that we must not grow complacent in seeking God lest we fall prey to forsaking God. And this morning we're going to finish looking at the life of Josiah. Bruce started that the week before. While he was a good king, in fact, he was the best king since the time of David. Scripture says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Didn't turn from the left or the right, but in the end, he blew it. And it cost him his life. Let's stand together. We're going to be looking at 2 Chronicles 35 today. And while we're looking at the entirety of chapter 35, I'm just going to read bits of it for the sake of time. So we're going to begin in verse 1. Let's read this together. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 1. Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the first month. And we're going to jump down to verse 16. So all the service of the Lord was prepared that day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord, according to the command of King Josiah. And the people of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. No Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah. And the priests and the Levites and all of Judah and Israel who were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. Would you pray with me? Well, Lord, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, we're thankful that it has power to transform lives and to accomplish all the purposes for which you've sent it. And so, God, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that you would impress on our hearts and minds what you have for us today. Lord, fill me with your spirit once again this morning to proclaim your word accurately and truthfully. And Lord, I pray that as your word is proclaimed, you would give us faith, Lord, to respond appropriately to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, we're going to begin with Josiah's preparation, point number one. So let's begin with some review covering some of Josiah's background and history. You remember Josiah was the son of Amon and grandson of Manasseh, both who were wicked kings, and scripture speaks of them as they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it was this increased guilt and this wickedness of Manasseh and Amon that really was the last straw, so to speak. Judah at this point has reached a point of idolatry and wickedness such that the Lord has declared he's going to bring judgment and destruction on the nation through Babylon. If you remember, Josiah's father, Amon, was only 22 years when he began to reign. That means, I don't know if you made this calculation, that he was only 16 when he had Josiah. And he only reigned for 2 years before he was assassinated by his own servants. And scripture doesn't tell us exactly why he was assassinated, but presumably because he was a really bad king. And so Josiah then, at the age of 8 years old, becomes king. He's, after Manasseh and Amon, he's this long-awaited, we need a good king. Josiah comes on the scene at 8 years old. And it's surprising, just in light of Josiah's history, his grandfather, his father, and the fact that his father was killed when he was only 8 years old, that when Josiah comes on the scene and as he grows up through his teen years, he doesn't turn out to be this rebellious, angry young man. When he was 16 years old, he began to seek the Lord. 2 Chronicles 34:3, first part of verse 3 says this, "For in the 8th year of his reign, which would have made him 16, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father." And it was this seeking of the Lord that led Josiah to these reforms that he called for. And when he came to the ripe old age of 20 years old, he began these reforms in Jerusalem and Judea. And we saw last week, he began purging Judah and Jerusalem of idolatry. He destroys the altars of Baal and the other pagan gods. He removed the Asherah poles and other idolatrous images. And in his zeal, he even went so far as to burn the bones of the pagan priests on their altars. And Bruce noted that how his reforms extended even into some of the northern kingdom territories. And then at the age of 26, he orders the renovation of the temple. And you remember from the last message where Bruce brought this up, that it was during that renovation that the book of the law was discovered. And upon hearing the law, what did Josiah do? He tore his clothes in an act of repentance for himself and the sins of the nation. Doing all of these reforms, but yet there was not this awareness yet until the book of the law was read. And it's understandable, given who his father and his grandfather were, that even though he is seeking the Lord, Josiah wasn't fully aware yet of the depth of the depravity of Judah and had fallen into, and the seriousness of their sins in the nation until hearing the word of the Lord. He now understands, after the law, the book of the law has been read to him, he now understands that Judah is deserving of the judgment and the curses found in this book. And then this next verse is very important. Josiah makes an inquiry of the Lord in 2 Chronicles 34:21. Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. Here in this case, in this instance, Josiah is inquiring of the Lord. And you may remember the prophetess Huldah is consulted and she confirms, yes, judgment is certain. It's too late for Judah. In other words, their fate has been sealed by their own idolatry and wickedness. And what does Josiah do? Imagine you're Josiah, you're the king, and you hear this, that this is what's coming. How does he respond? Does he get angry and whine and complain? Why me, Lord? Does he throw in the towel and say, why bother? No, and the main point of the first sermon looking at Josiah's life was this, that Josiah, in spite of this prophecy of destruction, he followed through with heeding and obeying the words in the book. He followed through with doing the right thing. He gathers the people together even to hear the book of the law and then renews the covenant, and he leads the people in recommitting to the Lord. We read about it, snapshot of it, 2 Chronicles 34:31. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. So that's Josiah's preparation in history. And it brings us up to where we are today in Josiah's Passover. However, before we jump into that, I think there's a point of application here in looking at Josiah as a young man in his history. And while it's applicable to all of us, I want to specifically address the young men here this morning as we're talking about this young King Josiah. As I said, he was 8 years old when he began to reign. He was 16 when he began to seek the Lord. Young men, remember this. Who you surround yourself with is very important. It matters. Put yourself in Josiah's shoes at your age. Try to imagine the weight of the responsibilities. And I'm sure that he had advisors and counselors until he came of age. But still, when I think about myself being that age and being put in that position, I couldn't bear up under that responsibility. I don't want that kind of responsibility. I just want to have fun. I just want to go do what I want to do. But God had called him as a young man to lead a nation. Young men, God has called you to lead in your spheres of influence as well. And someday that will be in the context of leading in your own home or leading in the church or other ministries and perhaps even leaders in the nation. And so for Josiah, without a father, and when his father was alive, he was a wicked father, to begin to seek the Lord at 16, I think we can assume that God had put some godly influences in Josiah's life. There is no other explanation for Josiah turning to seek the Lord at 16 and then leading all of the reforms that he led. Young men, pursue other godly men in your life. Learn from their wisdom and their example. And most importantly, seek the Lord by reading the Word of the Lord regularly, so that you will be prepared to provide godly leadership in whatever sphere God calls you to in the future. But let's move on to Josiah's Passover. At this point in 2 Chronicles 35, the author moves on from recounting all of the reforms Josiah had brought to Judah to recounting Josiah reconstituting or reinstituting Passover. And this was the Passover of Passovers. We read this earlier in verse 18. No Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah. He's covering a period of 400 years here. I saw an article, and I was researching a little bit for this message, and it was from a Jewish author, and the title of the article was, "We Forgot to Keep the Passover for 400 Years." This Passover was even greater than his great-grandfather Hezekiah, who had also reinstituted the Passover, but through Manasseh and Amon, the Passover once again has been forgotten or done away with. And the chronicler then goes into great detail describing the preparations for the Passover and all that took place during the Passover celebration. For the sake of the time, rather than reading all of that in detail, I want to encourage you to read it this afternoon. And I'm just going to summarize what takes place next. I mean, it's a lot. There's a lot going on here. The Passover lamb was slaughtered on the 14th day of the first month, which is what was prescribed for the Passover. Josiah appointed the priests and their offices and encouraged them in their service. Levites were instructed to put the ark back in the temple and to serve the Lord and the people. Levites were to prepare themselves according to the fathers' houses and divisions. They were to stand in the holy place according to the grouping of the fathers, houses of lay people, and the divisions of the Levites. And we learn that Josiah himself contributed 30,000 lambs and young goats and 3,000 bulls from his possession. You see, the people weren't prepared for this. And Josiah and even his officials, they contribute to make this Passover a possibility for everyone to participate in. The priests and the Levites, they stood in their designated places according to the king's command. The Passover lamb was slaughtered. The priests threw the blood against the altar and received from the Levites. Levites flayed the sacrifices. Burnt offerings were set aside and distributed according to the father's houses. Levites prepared for themselves and the priests as the priests were busy with offerings until night. The offerings were boiled in pots, cauldrons, and pans and then quickly carried to the lay people. Singers and gatekeepers remained in their posts as the Levites prepared for them. So the question we have to ask is, why in the world is the chronicler going into such great detail to describe this scene? This Passover. And there are at least a couple of reasons. First of all, this Passover was to serve as a model for the returned exiles on how to keep Passover going forward. And there's a number of times, if you notice when you read it, that the chronicler mentions how things were done according to the rules, specifically the rules of Moses and how he had laid them out. And as he's talking about dividing up the people according to their fathers and houses, that was all prescribed by David and Solomon. So he's pointing people back. Hey, here's the original instructions of the Passover. Pay attention. This is what we need to do going forward. The author is concerned about the details and the proper protocol or following of instructions. He's concerned that there is a faithful practice of worship to God. The details are important. They matter. We'll talk about why in just a moment. When I was in the Air Force ROTC program, the officers were always preaching, pay attention to detail. In everything that we were told to do, we were told, take notice, pay attention to what's being said, what's being done. And if you didn't, you were a slacker. And you don't want to be a slacker, because in the military, not paying attention to detail at some point could get you or someone else killed. And I remember one time, I apparently wasn't paying attention to detail. And I honestly wasn't aware of the rule that freshmen, which I was at the time, were not allowed off of Upper Quad, which is the where we lived on the campus there at Virginia Tech. We were not allowed off of Upper Quad unless we were in class or we were at work. Well, one day, Sherry got me into trouble. I met Sherry, this is before we were married, at the duck pond, which is a long way from Upper Quad. And it just so happened that one of the upperclassmen walked by and saw me there with my girlfriend, and he didn't say a word at that moment, but he was an upperclassman in my company. When I got back, rather than just punishing me, the entire freshman class in my company, Foxtrot Company, had to pay the price through doing extra PT or physical training, all because I hadn't paid attention to detail. After that, I paid attention to detail. The details matter. And in this situation, not paying attention to detail meant that the people would start slacking again. You see, this Passover thing, it was a lot of work. It would have been easy to say, well, let's just leave this part out over here. Or maybe this part of Passover isn't really that important, so let's just skip it. And before you know it, Passover looks less and less like the prescribed Passover and eventually is forgotten altogether, which in turn leaves the door wide open for idol worship to creep back into its place, which is what's gotten them into trouble in the first place. That's the first reason I think that the chronicler is listing out all of this detail after detail after detail for them to pay attention so that they keep this prescribed Passover going forward. Second, recalling this Passover serves as a reminder of who they are and, more importantly, whose they are. Twice in this passage, the author refers to Moses. Think back with me about the original Passover, when it was originally instituted. It was when Moses led Israel out of bondage and captivity of slaves, as slaves in Egypt. And that first Passover happened as part of the Exodus from Egypt. Now fast forward and think about the author's audience. Where have they just come from? They've come from Babylonian captivity. God has once again, in His faithfulness, delivered His people to return to Jerusalem. It's like a second Exodus. And recounting this Passover is meant to be a reminder to them that they are the people of God who have been delivered out of captivity in order to serve and worship the one true God, to serve and worship Him alone. Andrew Hill writes, "The Passover, more than any other Hebrew religious festival, drew the nation of Israel back to her roots, since it was at Mount Sinai that the former Hebrew slaves were constituted as the people of God." And so this recounting of the Passover is a reminder to them. It's also a reminder to us that we, church, belong to God. We are the people of God. We've been called by God, delivered by God, saved by God for the purposes of loving and serving and worshiping Him only. And yes, in our lives too, the details matter. You see, we tend to think about our lives and our decisions. We tend to think of in big moments and big decisions. But I think Paul Tripp is right when he says, "The character of a life is not set in two or three dramatic moments, but in 10,000 little moments. The character that was formed in those little moments is what shapes how you respond to the big moments of life. 10,000 moments of personal insight and conviction. 10,000 moments of humble submission. 10,000 moments of foolishness exposed and wisdom gained. 10,000 moments of sin confessed and sin forsaken. 10,000 moments of courageous faith. 10,000 choice points of obedience. 10,000 times of forsaking the kingdom of self and running toward the kingdom of God. 10,000 moments where we abandon worship of the creation and we give ourselves to worship of the Creator. As God's chosen people who desire to live lives of worship that are pleasing to God, we must pay attention to the details and the 10,000 seemingly mundane moments of life, because God owns them all. Third, I think this recounting of this Passover celebration for us, it points us forward to the Passover Lamb who is to come, who would one day bear away our sins forever. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. But the chronicler, he seems to be recounting the life of Josiah as this model king and this model servant and this model seeker of God until he wasn't. Which leads to our next point, Josiah's presumption. Now keep in mind, 13 years have passed since this Passover. All these things, these reforms that Josiah has brought. 13 years have passed, and then we read, if you look down to verse 20 through 24. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates. And Josiah went out to meet him, and that means to fight with him. But he sent envoys to him, saying, "What have we to do with each other, king of Judah? I'm not coming against you this day, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has commanded me to hurry. Cease opposing God who is with me." This is Necho talking. "Lest he destroy you." Nevertheless, Josiah did not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to fight with him. He did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to fight in the plain of Megiddo. And the archers shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am badly wounded." So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in his second chariot and brought him into Jerusalem. And he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Now we aren't told why Josiah decides to pick this fight, but I think we can make an assumption. Necho, the Egyptian king, was bringing his army north to help the Assyrians against Babylon. We know this from history and what happened there in this battle. Now, if you remember, Judah is right in the middle of the weakening Assyrian Empire to the north and then Egypt to the south. And so at this point in time, Egypt and Assyria have formed an alliance against this growing power and this threat called the Babylonian Empire. And so for Necho's army to help the Assyrians, they had to march up from Egypt through Judah. And apparently, rather than seeking God, you know, they interact with Josiah here. And rather than seeking God, Josiah decided to seek favor with Babylon by opposing the Egyptians. What is distinctly absent from this passage is that nowhere do we see Josiah inquiring of the Lord, like he had done earlier when the book of the law was read and he inquired of the Lord. You remember the prophetess Huldah confirmed what the word said was true. It seems that in this instance, Josiah thought that his wisdom was sufficient to make this decision, or perhaps even worse. Rather than continuing to trust God, he was hoping that it might help him to gain some favor with Babylon and avert the prophesied Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem. In this moment, rather than seeking God, Josiah is forsaking God's plan and presuming that he has a better plan. Have you ever thought that your plan was better than God's plan? I have. Lord, I don't think this is the best way to do this. Or, Lord, why in the world would you do it this way? Why not fill in the blank? When I'm doing that, it's really absurd. How could I ever think that somehow I know more than the one who knows all things from beginning to end? I know more than the one who is perfect in his knowledge and power. And when I find myself in that situation, it's helpful if I just stop and ask, how's this working out for you? Not good. And in Josiah's case, it cost him his life. The chronicler's message to his audience is not complicated. Don't do that. Don't rely on some other power or hope or good idea. Don't trust your own wisdom and plans above God's plans. Be looking for God's idea and God's plans. Don't forsake God, but seek God. And that message is still true for us today. No matter what situation you find yourselves in, seek God, trust God, rely on God. And some have wondered, well, how could Josiah have even known that Necho's words were from God? He's an Egyptian, after all. But the chronicler is careful to recount that Necho's words were indeed from God. Over the last 13 years, had Josiah grown complacent in seeking God so that he didn't recognize his voice when he spoke? You're probably familiar with John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. The question is, why didn't Josiah listen and follow God in this instance? Did he not recognize the voice of God? At the very least, he could have done what he had done earlier and called for a prophet to again inquire of the Lord, hey, what should I do in this situation? But he doesn't do any of that. Perhaps you know somebody who they don't want to go to the doctor because they're afraid the doctor's going to tell them something's wrong with them. They'd rather not know. Maybe Josiah didn't want to seek the Lord because he's already made up his mind what he wanted to do. And he didn't want to hear something different. That's a dangerous place to be. But many of the commentators that I've read, they think that he knew that Necho was speaking from God and chose to reject his counsel and went to battle anyway. In fact, there's an extra biblical account of an almost verbatim recounting of this story, except in that story, it says that Jeremiah, the prophet who was prophesying during this time, he confirmed that the words of Necho were from God. And we can't be certain of that because it's not authoritative scripture. But either way, Josiah's failure to inquire of God or his outright rejection of God in this instance led to his death. And what was so shocking about the details of his death and how the chronicler relays them is that this great king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, not turning from the right or the left in the beginning of his life, the details of his death are now laid out for us and for the original audience in such a way that seems to intentionally call to mind or remembrance the wicked king Ahab and how he died. You see, when you read 2 Chronicles' account of Josiah's death, and then you read the 2 Kings account of Josiah's death, the chronicler has added a lot more detail. And that's usually a clue. He's trying to communicate something intentional here in the detail that he's added from the other account. And so the similarities between Josiah's death, this good king, and Ahab's death are striking. Go back and read it sometime about just Ahab's death. Both kings ignored divine counsel. Both kings disguised themselves. Both kings are shot unexpectedly or randomly by an arrow and carried off in their chariots. Both kings died as a result of disobedience. So why does the chronicler sing Josiah's praises, and rightly so, because he's been the best king so far, only now to bring to mind a comparison to the wicked king Ahab at the end of Josiah's life? Now, overall, Josiah's reign is remembered in a positive light. His death is lamented even by Jeremiah, and there are songs written by Jeremiah and others in Josiah's honor. And you'll see that as you finish reading chapter 35. You see, in the chronicler's recounting of all the kings, Josiah is a preeminent king, but he's not a perfect king. Josiah is a good king, but he is a flawed king. And it is very apparent that he was not the king who would come from the line of David and establish his kingdom forever, bringing peace and prosperity and blessing to all the nations. Indeed, they were going to have to look for yet another king. And I mentioned this when I preached a couple of months ago, that the people, they've returned to their land from exile. Their nation in some fashion has been reconstituted, so they have the land. The temple's been restored. They have the temple. But there's no king. At the time of the chronicler's writing, where's the king? There's no king. And the author's audience is still waiting for this perfect king who would rule in righteousness without fault, which leads to our final point, Josiah's preeminence. Josiah, as one of the final kings, prefigures Christ perhaps like no other. There's a prophetic nature to his name, which literally means God helps or God gives support. And we certainly see Josiah acting according to his namesake through the reforms that he brought in his day. But more than that, these good actions, these good things in Josiah's life, they point us to the ultimate King Jesus. Think about this. Josiah's efforts to lead his people back to God foreshadow Jesus, the ultimate righteous King who perfectly fulfills God's law and leads his people into right relationship with the Father. Josiah restored worship in the temple. Jesus cleansed the temple and restored the meaning of true worship, focusing on a changed heart and a relationship with God rather than outward rituals and practices. Josiah renewed the covenant between God and his people. Jesus comes and establishes a new and a better covenant through his sacrifice, making a way for all who trust in him to enter into relationship with God. Josiah reinstituted the Passover and sacrificed lambs for forgiveness of the sins of the nation. Jesus becomes the Passover lamb, who was sacrificed for our sins, offering forgiveness to all who trust in him. And while Josiah's death was the result of his own disobedience, Jesus' death was the result of my disobedience and your disobedience. He took upon himself the punishment that we deserved. You see, for all the good that Josiah did, he still had a little bit of Ahab operating in him. The spirit of Ahab, the wickedness of Ahab. And so do we. We too have ignored the voice of God at times. We too have struggled with pride and self-sufficiency. We too have wanted to do things our own way. We too have wanted to put our hope in someone else or something else at times besides God. We too have disguised ourselves in hope of hiding our actions from the face of God. And what do we deserve for the wickedness of Ahab that operates in all of us? We deserve to be pierced with an arrow and carried off to the grave. But there was one who was pierced for us. There's one who went to the grave for us. There was one who would bear all of our iniquities in him, in his body. There was one who would be crushed to death, dying on the cross for your sins and for my sins. But this one who went to the grave, he didn't stay in the grave, but he conquered the grave and death, and he rose as Jesus, our victorious King. He is the righteous King without fault or fail, perfect in every way, ruling and reigning for all eternity. And this King, unlike Josiah, has the power to give us a new heart and to change our hearts. I asked at the beginning of the sermon, what hope do I have of finishing well? Church, this is my hope. Christ is mine forevermore. And I am His. I am in Him. He paid the price for my sin forever. He's given me His perfect record. He's given me a new heart and now empowers me day by day to become more like Him. Though at times I fail, though at times I seek after worldly treasure, I have a Redeemer who has paid for all my faults and my failures every single time and forever. He's mine and I'm His. And church, this is your hope too. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up and join me. Maybe you're here this morning and you recognize that you need a new heart. Jeremiah, who prophesied during Josiah's day, wrote this about this future covenant Jesus would bring. Jeremiah 31:33. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people." Jesus is the mediator and the fulfillment of this new covenant. And this morning He offers Himself to you. If you don't know Him and you're just in a regular habit because of who you are, of just doing things your way, not seeking God, running after your own kingdom versus God's kingdom, He invites you this morning to come to Him in faith and repentance, to turn from living for yourself to living for Him and to receiving the forgiveness, the cleansing power of His grace and His mercy in your life, so that you too can sing, "Christ is mine forevermore. He is my hope. He is my redemption. He is my salvation. He is my future. He's my all in all." We're going to respond in song. And then after that, I'm going to come back out and pray and give you an opportunity to respond. But as we're thinking about this sermon, this message, and maybe what God is saying to you in this very moment, think about the words of these lyrics as we sing together. Let's stand. Fear is gone. Hope is sure. Is that your story this morning? Is that your testimony? The song we just sang is, "Christ will complete the work He has begun." Is Christ yours forevermore? Are you His? I'm going to pray and dismiss us, but then after that, I want to be down front and Colin as well. If you'd like to learn more about what this means to come to Christ for salvation, expressing faith and repentance in Him, we'd love to talk with you and to pray with you. Or if you just want prayer for any other reasons, maybe you're struggling with some of the things that we've talked about, your own pride and self-sufficiency, wanting to reject the voice of God and something you know He's calling you to do, we'd love to pray for you that in that as well.
For singing, I feel like there's perhaps someone here who needs to respond to this who's a Christian. You're a child of God, but you need this reminder, and that is from the writer of Hebrews. He says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us, He's spoken to you by His Son, concludes that whole thing in section in chapter 2. It says, therefore, let us pay much closer attention to what we've heard. Why? Lest we drift away from it. I think for you, Christian, that the God wants to speak to you this morning, perhaps you've been, you know these things and you love them, but just like Josiah, you're drifting away, you're not paying attention. We don't grow in holiness on autopilot just because we have His Spirit. He calls us to respond to Him, interact with Him, and not just pay attention to that. So if that's you, I encourage you to just prayerfully consider, maybe come forward for prayer. Don't go without addressing that if you feel like God is speaking to you about it.
Yes. Lord, we thank You for the hope that we have in Christ. Lord, would You empower us to do what we just heard? Lord, where those areas where we are not paying attention and tempted to drift away, Lord, I pray that You would help us, empower us. Lord, You've promised to complete the good work You've begun in our lives. And so, Lord, we hope in that promise. Lord, You've called us, though, to take steps of faith as well in cooperation with what Your Spirit is doing in our lives. So, Lord, give us faith to respond this morning. Lord, I pray for those here that don't know You. Or their life is filled with fear and they have no hope. No future hope. Lord, I pray, I plead with You that You would rescue them. Lord, cause faith to arise in their hearts and a willingness to respond to Your word today. Lord, do that for their good and for Your glory, for Your name's sake. Lord, bless Your people now as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.